I am delighted to be here with you this morning. I have known of your church for some time. I actually had a student at Union who attended here several years ago, and I was delighted when Stephen came into your pastor came into our presbytery, because he convinced me to buy many books down in RTS Jackson when I was a student down there. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians this morning. I recall when I was teaching a new members class at the church that I used to pastor, that one of the ladies joining the church told me in the midst of that class that every church she attends seems to fall apart. That was exactly what I wanted to hear in the new members class. She said, something always goes terribly wrong. And I said something to the effect, as a sensitive pastor, well, you know, life is difficult. But she was very adamant that I needed to be watchful regarding these kind of problems. Well, as you could guess, because problems do happen in churches, several years later, we ran into some difficult times. And it was very painful. Close friends that I lost, and some were related to her. And during that time, she reminded me that she had told me years before in that new members class that when I come to your church, there'll be problems. That had been a crucial part of her story. Whatever situation she found herself in, she looked at it as if those problems followed her to the next church. I could go on and tell stories not just about that situation, but about any number of people in the congregation and through the years that I've talked to who interpret problems and afflictions and difficulties as something connected to them that's not quite right because of something they've done or something that just kind of follows them. Every one of us lives our life out of some kind of story. And that story plays in the back of our head as we make choices, as we decide to do things. Sometimes that story turns out to be very negative. You make a mistake, and your mind immediately bounces off in the trajectory of how foolish you are. Why do I do that? And then you hear voices in your head that may go all the way back to your childhood about how you just didn't think clearly in this choice. We all live with certain kinds of stories. Sometimes those stories play out like this: whenever suffering hits, whenever we run into a crisis, our mind starts to think, is God paying me back for something? Is there something that I did and I'm being paid back for it now? We might not even be aware of this story. But the Apostle Paul is aware of these kinds of stories. And when he writes his letters to these churches, Paul is about the process, yes, of changing our theology, but he's trying to change our theology because he wants us to change our story. He wants us to see our story in a different light. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is instructing a newly planted church regarding their story. The background of this church is found in Acts 17. We'll not read that passage, but let me tell you how it unfolds. Paul comes into Thessalonica, and Thessalonica was a major metropolitan city at the time. In fact, it was so important, Mount Olympus was in the background of this city. Major home of idolatry. Lots of commerce and traffic, a harbor that made it a central economic area. And Paul comes into this city, and when he comes into the city, he, as his custom, goes around and he preaches at the synagogue, and some people believe, but some do not. And those that do not eventually cause a problem for Paul. And as the story unfolds in Acts 17, you find that the people that did not want to embrace Jesus ruffle some feathers of some locals, and they end up getting the magistrates of the city involved. And they drag a man off to jail named Jason as they're looking for Paul. And so if you're in a new church plant in a major Roman city And this Apostle Paul, who travels around in all these different cities, who has a reputation as kind of creating a problem everywhere he goes, shows up. And you embrace Jesus for the first time. And then one of the leaders of your church gets drug off the jail, and you have to help get the missionary out by the secrecy of the night so that he's not thrown in jail himself. How are you going to view that situation? I would tell you, I'd be tempted to think, I just believed the wrong Savior. The person that I just trusted did not help us out very well in that situation. That's not what Paul wants them to believe. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians to them after he had been, according to his words in chapter 2, torn away from them. And he writes to encourage them. And one of the things I find fascinating about this book is the way he chooses to encourage them. I'll show you two passages by which we're going to structure our message this morning and our study of Thessalonians, because Paul uses this introduction, if you will. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. At the very beginning of the book, when he gives thanks to God for them, he says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there should be three virtues that stand out in that passage. And it might come as a surprise to you that these three virtues are sitting here together in Thessalonians, because you're probably most familiar with them from Corinthians. Faith, love, and hope. There in verse 3. But that's not the only time he mentions them here. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 8. Towards the end of the book, when Paul's shifting to wrap things up in the letter, he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Faith, love, and hope. Twice in this book, which may have been Paul's first letter, is either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, twice he outlines faith, love, and hope. Throughout Christian history, these three virtues have been guiding points for the Christian life. St. Augustine wrote a book using these three virtues to describe how to live the Christian life. Other Christians used them in numerous ways, and one way that it was used, not only did they use these three virtues to highlight how we're called to live and work out our salvation, but it was also ways to read the Scripture. Because as you read any passage, these Christians would say, well, what is it that this passage calls us to believe? That would be faith. What is it that this passage calls us to do? That would be love. And what is it that this passage calls us to anticipate? That would be hope. So, faith, love, and hope are essential elements in Paul's understanding of the Christian life. He says, even in Galatians 5, that faith works itself out in love. And so we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians through these three windows of faith, love, and hope. And I think he structures them intentionally that way in this book. So we're going to see in chapter 1 what he calls their work of faith. The initial establishment of the gospel, the initial embracing of the gospel and what that means. We're going to see in chapters 2, 3, and part of 4, the labor of love, as Paul talks about his ministry among them and how he calls them to live. And then we're going to see in chapter 4 and 5 the steadfastness of hope as he wraps the book up, giving them encouragement about the future, because Jesus will come back. And you can believe that he will wrap everything up when he does. So we're going to look at the book through those three windows. And as we do, we're going to try to understand how Paul's encouraging them to change their story. Instead of viewing the suffering and affliction that they were going through in Acts 17 as a judgment on God or as a problem, he calls them to say, no, no, your suffering when you go through it is part of your story because you're following Jesus. Jesus has designed it so that you're called to pick up your cross and follow him. And so don't view and interpret suffering as something that God's out to get you. Don't view and interpret suffering, he says, as something that the wrath of God is out after you, because you've been accepted. Your suffering is part of the transformative aspect of your story. So let's jump into the book and look at these three aspects of the way Paul describes their life and the way he calls us to live as well. So chapter one, faith. Faith is a trust or a belief. It has a cognitive element, meaning it has an intellectual component. You need to know that Jesus died and rose again. But faith also has a relational component, which we call trust. It comes from an Old Testament notion of the covenant. To be in covenant with God is a posture of surrender to God. So as you come to faith in Christ, as you embrace Christ, Paul says, here are some things you need to know to make sure your faith is established, to make sure your faith is grounded. So beginning at the very beginning of the book, his greeting, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Paul's greetings are indicating something important. And this is the first aspect of establishing their faith he wants to highlight. God has connected you to a bigger story. God has taken you, when you trust Jesus, and he has connected you to a bigger story. We call it in the Bible the kingdom of God. It's the story of being connected to Jesus. When Paul opens his letters and he says, to the church, meaning called out ones, of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That little expression, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, is important. We call that union with Christ. It's one of the most common expressions in the Apostle Paul. Occurs over 160 times in his letters. It's perhaps some of your favorite verses when he expresses this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians. Or, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Those passages are trying to reshape their identity. In other passages, he says, you're no longer connected to the upper levels of society or the servant class of society. You are in Christ. It has transformed your identity, he says. And so to be in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ means you have grace and peace. I love the way he puts it in Romans 5, where he says, you are standing in grace. Like the image he gives of what he calls justification is that at one point, these Thessalonians, before they trusted in Jesus, were outside of God. They were under wrath. But then, when they trust by faith, God places them in the sphere of grace. And so now they're accepted. Now they're adopted. Now they're part of the family. Now they're part of the kingdom. That's the first identity he wants them to have, that they're part of this bigger story. The second thing he wants you to know about this story that you're part of is this is not your own doing. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You were loved by God. It is God's initiative first. The Apostle John says it this way. We love him because, what? He first loved us. He goes so far there in that verse 4 to say that he chose you. There's not a single one of us who are sitting here by accident this morning. For some reason, my family and I are joining you this morning partly because General Assembly was this past week, and mostly because in God's providence he wanted us all to gather for worship together for some reason today. Whether you're a member of this church or a visitor, God has ordained that we gather here, and he has a purpose for it. It's an amazing comfort to believe that every course of your journey is directed by God, and he loves you. And so Paul wants these Christians to know that God had chosen them. He had called them to embrace Jesus. So not only has the gospel, their faith connected them to a bigger story, and that story is not their own doing, it's grace. But in that story, as any good story goes, there's a villain. We could call it some of the obstacles to faith. And the villain is sin and suffering. Notice what he says next after he says that he's chosen you. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. This didn't just happen by the expression of words, but it happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did that power get manifested? How was the power of the Holy Spirit manifested? Now, in the book of Acts, of course, there were signs and wonders at different times, but Acts 17 doesn't say that. Acts 17 says the power of the Spirit was manifested in suffering. That in the midst of their suffering, they didn't turn away. Look down with me. I'm fascinated the way Paul says this. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. The Apostle Paul says, when you come into this story, the obstacle, one of the obstacles you have to overcome is affliction and suffering. You became, Paul says, imitators of us and of Jesus. Then he doesn't turn around and say, see how smoothly life went? Now imitate me. What he says is, you became imitators of us and of Jesus because you received the word in much affliction. They embraced the word of the gospel and they suffered in the midst of it. Now, what I find fascinating about this verse is the very next expression that comes after affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You've got to be, by the world standards, you've got to be off a little bit if you're putting affliction and joy side by side. Those two things don't go together normally. But Paul says, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the gospel story, is reinterpreting your suffering as part of the suffering of Christ so that you don't view it in the negative way as if it is the wrath of God. As if you drop down here in just a there at the end of the chapter, the process of overcoming these trials and problems, Paul says, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's their initial faith. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Whatever that future suffering is regarding wrath, you don't have to face because Jesus took it on the cross for you. But that does not mean you don't go through affliction. So at the end of the day, it depends on how you interpret it. When you leave this church this morning and you go face the rest of your week, you're going to have some good times this week and some difficult times. And it will hinge on how you view those difficult moments. Is this part of God's growth process in your life so that you can be more conformed to the image of Christ? Or is God out to get you? I cannot tell you how frequently we actually believe God's out to get us, even though we're good Presbyterians who believe in justification by faith alone. It's staggering to me. And you'll notice it. And you may try to, we try to suppress it. But in the moment when you have a disappointment, whenever you face a disappointment in life, where does your mind go? I have to confess all too often, whenever something happens and I'm disappointed, I think, God, why did you do that to me? What's the reason for this happening? And in that moment, my mind has shifted to interpreting life in light of my suffering instead of interpreting my suffering in light of the gospel. And that's two different ways to live. And Paul is reframing their story so that their faith would view their life in light of the central story of the cross. So that's the first point. The work of faith. Point number two, the labor of love. This starts in chapter 2 and it goes all the way to the middle of chapter 4. The bulk of this passage is about Paul's love towards the church. Love is that conformity of your life to Christ's. It is that sacrificial choice, the sacrificial love upon the cross, where John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love is less of a feeling and more so an action. He says, "Love does not insist on its own way or seek its own interest. Instead, love seeks the welfare of others and builds them up." Love involves two things, according to Paul in this passage. One is denying your own self-interest. Love, true love, always involves denial of the self. Because when you're watching out for yourself, you're going counter to the way love works. And the second side of that, as you deny yourself, you are seeking the good of others. That's the two sides of love. That's what true love looks like. It is a crucified kind of love. And the great example of it is the cross. It is the pattern of the cross. It is the pattern of Paul's ministry. Paul's a very odd person in the book of Acts. It seems like he keeps going towards suffering. And you read the book of Acts and you think, why are you doing this? Like, don't keep going that direction. But Paul continues to go to town to town and face the suffering that comes from preaching the gospel, because he's living out this pattern of love. Paul understands the cross to be the central expression of God's love. Look at verse 14 for just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind." Now here in that passage, Paul says, you became imitators of the other churches and of us and of Jesus. And that imitation is what we said, what Jesus said in the Gospels, you've picked up your cross and followed him. And so this is how Paul understands love. Let me highlight just a few things for you here in chapter 2 of Paul's love for these people. Love has, as you deny yourself, love has this element of service. Paul is showing them how he loved them in the midst of the conflict of his ministry. Chapter 2, let's look at verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now let me pause there for just a moment, because I think there's an important point here. Paul just had to leave Thessalonica by the secrecy of the night, and he wasn't sure if that church had been planted. He knew that Jason had been dragged off to jail, and these Christians were confused, some of them confused and frustrated and concerned, is our church going to make it? Now, by normal human reckoning, the metrics we use in the business world and education and all the other avenues these days would look at this situation and go, that was a failure. That church plant was a disaster. The church planter had to leave in the middle of the night, and some people are in jail. They broke the law, and so this is not working. And Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. Now just let that sink in for a moment. How many times have you participated in the ministry of the church, the ministry of another organization, and something doesn't go quite the way you want it, and you feel like you wasted your time afterwards? How often does that happen to us? And yet, I would venture to say none of you have been drug off to jail for your faith. And yet, Paul says, my coming to you was not in vain. Let's follow on why he says that. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, there's that odd Paul who was mistreated in Philippi and suffered, thrown into jail. Now he had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul recognizes that the gospel must face suffering, and he views himself as a messenger of that. Where did his boldness come from? It wasn't from his own ability to persuade. He says we had, verse 2, boldness in our God to do this. Then he says in verses 3 and 4, and this is an important point if you're going to love people. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, if you're going to love someone, you'll have to find your identity and your approval in God, because sometimes they don't love you back. When Jesus calls Peter to himself at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. It's the same thing. If you love Jesus and you've been approved by God, when you go to love other people, then one of the aspects of that work is trying not to find your approval from them. How many times have I, as a pastor, done something in the church hoping that people would say, that was great? And I look for that. And how many times do we do that? So that we're trying to find some sense of approval from the response. Paul says that's an empty approval. Your approval comes from God. So each one of these points, and I'll not keep going through the verses, we'd be here all day if I didn't keep moving on, but the importance of these verses for loving other people is that when you go to love others, you have to love them out of an overflow of something else coming from inside of you. That love for others has to come deep inside of you as the love you have for God and God has for you, so that it can overflow to others. And you can love them even when you're hurt, which is really hard to do. So the Apostle Paul says he came to them with that kind of love. And he says, notice, let's drop down to verse 13 and 14. When he comes to them, he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They accepted this story from the word of God as the central story. They anchored their story in this word. And so as Paul's writing to them with this letter, he's encouraging them to remain steadfast and immovable as they move towards the goal of their faith. I find it fascinating that part of Paul's love for this church is that he actually sends his son in the faith back to them. Look at chapter 3. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Now, there's a little bit of background to that verse. When Paul leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea for a little while. That goes well for a bit, but then runs into a similar problem. Then he goes to Athens. Now, if you know anything about that world, Athens is the seat of philosophical knowledge. And in Acts 17, Paul goes to what we call Mars Hill. He goes to this place where he's going to dispute with the philosophers. Now, what I never realized until going through Thessalonians is that Paul faced a choice before he went to deal with these philosophers. He has Timothy with him. They have been ran out of Thessalonica. And he says in chapter 3, when he could bear it no longer and he had to help them, he was willing, look at the language, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone to send Timothy back to you. And I thought about that because I thought, if I were in Athens, about to face these philosophers, and I had seen all these idols and the one idol to the unknown God, would I have made the choice to go tackle that by myself and send Timothy back to this struggling church plant? Or would I have thought, I need Timothy with me? I need Timothy to stay with me all the way through this ministry, and that's important. I'm inclined to think that I would have kept Timothy with me. But when this church finds out that his love for them is so much that he's willing to be left alone in Athens to send Timothy back to them to encourage their faith, and notice what he says. He says, he sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, verse 2 in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Why? Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So he sent Timothy back so that they would not be moved by the suffering and trials they're going through. So Timothy could come and encourage them. And how did he encourage them? Look at the very next sentence. For you yourselves know we were destined for this. How many times do you realize in Scripture that God says, don't be moved by these afflictions because this is part of your path. This is part of your destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so Paul shows his love for them as he sends Timothy back. And Timothy goes and encourages them in their faith and comes back with the good news. He says in verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. I didn't realize there in the middle of the book, faith, love, and their hope to see him is right there in that verse as well. It's odd how often that happens. I'm preaching and there's a verse that I didn't realize. But there, Paul highlights that Timothy has come back and reported to him that their faith is remaining stable, they love one another, and they are hoping to see him again. The very thing that he's hoping to encourage, their faith, love, and hope. Now let's move to the end, the final point, the steadfastness of hope. Look in chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. This is the final shift at the end of the book. And Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, just think about the way hope functions. Whenever you're facing a difficulty and you get afraid about the situation you're facing, it's more often the case that the fear inside of you is because of the fear of the future. Now, it may be something you did in your past, but what you're worried about is that it's going to come back and get you in the future. Or the choice you just made is going to be a problem for the future. Or the problem you just faced is going to be a problem for your future. And so Paul ends this book with helping them not be afraid of the future. And the one thing that we all have in common about our common struggle for the future is this thing that he says that they're facing here about those who have fallen asleep. That's his metaphor for death. It is something that we will all face with those we love and in our own faith. And in the world that Paul is ministering in, the Roman world had no hope. I actually, when I did the study on Thessalonians, found this letter from an Egyptian lady who wrote to a couple who had lost a child. And if I recall correctly, what she said was, you've basically done everything you can. Now you need to love one another because we all know there's no hope for your dead son. It's only whatever you can do for each other right now. That's the world in which the gospel came. You have hope that death is not the end of the story. That's a beautiful story when you pause to think about it. Your life is a very small glimpse here in this history of this world. The book of James calls it a vapor, a mist that is briefly there and gone. But the story of the gospel goes beyond that into a more beautiful kingdom that you're part of. So Paul does not want these Christians to lose hope, and he ties their hope to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, could you imagine? You guys have heard enough teaching on the second coming and the future, and we all have our different views. Some are amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, dispensational. We can go on and on about that. But put that aside for a moment and imagine what it would have been like to be one of these Christians who first read this letter and to read that the dead loved ones will not miss out when Jesus comes. That they still have that same hope. I remember back in 2007 when my father died. I was around 30. And it was a staggering loss for me. It was sudden, and I didn't expect it. And this book provided a great deal of comfort as I worked through this passage on the coming of the Lord and the resurrection. And one of the aspects of this that provided comfort was the realization that those saints who are dead in Jesus right now have the same hope that those who are alive have. It's not a different hope. The saints who are dead in Jesus right now have the hope of the resurrection of their bodies. They're not in a permanent state right now. They are hoping for the day when Jesus makes all things new and he reunites their souls to their bodies. And that is the same hope we have as well. And it dawned on me, even though I don't have my dad, we still have this same story and this same hope in common. That is why Paul calls this message the gospel, because that's really good news. And so the hope that he has for the future is bound up with the coming of Jesus and the realization of wrapping all this up. Let me end it this way. If you'll look at the very end of the book, verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23. After Paul, there's a little bit there at the end of chapter 5 about the church, and I believe he's got that there. We won't go into it, but I believe he has it there because the place where hope is cultivated in this journey is here, right? It's here in the church. You come and worship, and we go through our liturgy, and we pray, and we sing, and we have communion in just a moment because we are all cultivating the hope that we have in these words, in these songs, in these hymns, in these expressions. And so hope is cultivated in the church. But as Paul chooses to leave them with a final closing benediction, he says this in verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a beautiful way to end the book. As Paul says, the God of peace that you've trusted in, may he continue to grow you, sanctify you completely. Not just your mind, so that you hear and read the words of Scripture, but may your whole spirit and soul and body be transformed. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until that hope is realized in the coming of Jesus. And you know what the promise is? It's verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do not doubt that the God that you've trusted in will see you through to the end. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray.